Luke chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 26 down on through 39, or as close as we can get to it this evening. So let's read those. This is about the demoniac, or the person who was demon-possessed. And it says in verse 26, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and was drowned." We'll stop there with the reading for now and pick it up when we get back down to verse 34. Just by way of introduction to this section, I'd like to say a few things about demonism in Scripture, because we get a lot of talk about demonism, demon possession in particular. And of course, you know, they made movies about demon possession, and there's a lot of things said about it. As a matter of fact, and I think I tell this story every time I talk about demons, is this: I knew a guy that, and he was a very nice fellow. I liked him, and he was a good guy, but his wife left him, and he was convinced that she kicked him out because there were demons in their kitchen cupboards. So when she wasn't home one day, he went over there to have an exorcism, to exorcise out the demons. You know, kind of felt sorry for the guy, because I don't think demons possess cupboards. But people look at demon possession in a light that's probably not scriptural. Because when we look at demon possession, one thing to note is that the New Testament writers did not view demonism as primitive men. You know, they weren't just people who said, "Oh, this guy's sick, he must have a demon." And in fact, it was common to do that, but the New Testament writers never did. In fact, they make a sharp distinction between illness or disease and demonism. They make that contrast. They know the difference, in other words. Look at Luke 4, for example. Luke 4 and verse 40. It says, "While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.'" See the distinction they make? They knew the difference between a person who was sick and a person who was possessed with an evil spirit or a demon. They didn't mix the two up. They had a clear perception. Look at Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, get the same thing. In verse 32, it says, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Again, there's a sharp distinction. They know a sick person from a demon-possessed person. When we read the New Testament, we're not talking about, well, these guys were just primitive people and they didn't understand the difference between sickness and demon possession. They did. So don't think of them that way as, you know, they're pre-scientific. They don't know what's going on. They knew quite well what was going on. And demonism is not just another name for insanity or disassociation or whatever you want to call it. Demons in the New Testament are treated as living, personal, independent beings with a distinct personality. They are beings with a distinct personality. They can leave a possessed person, Luke 4. In Luke 4:35, it says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm." So demons can leave a possessed person. They talk, they cry, they speak intelligently, as we'll find out in our class this evening. They possess accurate information about Jesus, as we'll find out tonight in our class. So demonism is not a psychological phenomenon. It's not a physical phenomenon. It is a spiritual phenomenon. We'll see that tonight. Here's one that we should probably pay attention to, because, you know, when people speak of demonism today, they say, "Oh, I saw this person who was demon-possessed, and I cast out the demon in the name of the Lord," you know, and stuff like that. And you hear that a lot. You hear a lot about demonism and demon possession. Do you know what? Demon possession is only mentioned twice in the entire Old Testament. Only twice does it talk about demon possession. And in the New Testament, demonism is mentioned only twice outside the Gospels. It's in Acts 16. Look at Acts 16. In Acts 16:16, remember this one, in verse 16, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very moment." So demonism in the New Testament. And Acts 19 has another mention. If you want to look at Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 14. It says, "Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." So again, two mentions of demons. And that's in the book of Acts. You know, Acts is a transitional book. You could take the Gospels as a separate entity. The Old Testament has two mentions of demons. Then you have the Gospel. It has lots of mentions of the demons. Then you have the Acts, the transition from the Gospels to the Epistles. Two mentions of demons. In the Epistles, none. So it seems then that demon possession is a phenomenon that occurred almost exclusively during the earthly ministry of Jesus. So when we hear about all these demons and demon possessions today, it seems kind of strange that there just isn't that much mention of them outside of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 8. And I think I can give us an idea why the Bible doesn't speak of demonism after the book of Acts. John 3 verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But we do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. So believers being born of the Spirit are possessed, so to speak, already. So I don't think the Spirit would share a believer with a demon. And the Holy Spirit is not one who would be defeated in a battle between a demon. So look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 tells us things are different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And demons are part of that. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Look at verse 15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Jesus at the cross overcame the demons. He triumphed over them. You would naturally think that our relationship to demons now would be different than it was before that, because Jesus Christ conquered them at the cross. Remember, he even went down to tell the ones that he had thrown into the abyss that it's over, guys. You know, I won. You don't have the power that you had before. So demons are less powerful. They're influential still, but they don't have the power, I don't believe, to indwell a believer. I just don't believe that. I know that that goes against some of the popular evangelism teachers. I forget which one it was, that he saw some things, and he made the mistake of going by what he saw rather than what God's Word says. And when you start doing that, then things get weird. You get confused. And I just go by what God's Word says. And God's Word says that Jesus conquered the demons, the evil spirits, the powers and authorities. And that happened at the cross. So we have a different perspective on demons than they did when Jesus was on the earth. And demons, why were they on the earth? Why was there a big rash of demonic activity when Jesus was on the earth? That's when Satan was in full speed trying to prevent the cross. He knew it was going to happen, but he tried everything possible to get it not to happen. He had his forces out in full force, in other words. Now we'll look at demonism in Gerasa. I'm going to get tongue-tied here because I always think of Ben Gazzara when I see this word. It's Gerasa, not Gazzara. This is a photo of modern-day Gerasa. It's called Jerash now, just Jerash. Now, let's connect this to the context that we're looking at. What have we been looking at here? We looked at how Jesus had stilled the tempest. That's the last thing we studied. Remember, they were in the boat. There was a big tempest. He was taking a nap, and they came and woke him up, his disciples, and said, "We're about to be killed. Why don't you do something?" And he yawned and said, okay. He stilled the wind, you know, and everything became calm. Now, what's the connection that between this demon? Well, Both of these are going to focus on the fear and hysteria of people, and both are going to focus on the calm control of God. You know, as people, we get hysterical when something like that happens. You know, it's a person is demon possessed. What can I do? What can I do? You know, or there's trouble. We get hysterical. God remains calm. And both of these instances establish the authority of Jesus. And that's what he was doing in his earthly ministry. Remember, he was proclaiming his authority as the Son of God. Very much more so in the book of John, but he's doing it here too. He's proclaiming his authority. First, in the realm of nature, he calmed the winds. So the very forces of nature are under his control. And now we're going to see that even in the realm of Satan, he's in control. He can tell Satan's demons what to do and what not to do. He is in control of Satan's realm. Just like God in Job 1. Remember, Satan had to ask God if he could mess with Job. He couldn't just go do it. He had to ask first. And that's the same way. So Jesus is in control not only of nature, but even the realm of Satan himself. Now, Gerasa was a region of tombs. Some of these tombs were probably empty. They consisted of chambers that were cut into the cliffs that rose right out of the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They just cut holes in the cliffs and used them for tombs. You know, the Egyptians did that too on the mountain faces. They would cut little tunnels in to prevent grave robbers from getting in. But they did that also here in Gerasa. Look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. We'll be coming back to Mark, so if you have a Far Side joke to stick in your Bible to mark your spot, you can do that. In verse 2, it says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he was dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So we have this demoniac who was dwelling in the tombs. He was living in presumably one of the empty ones. And the confrontation begins as soon as Jesus' foot hits the shore. I mean, right away. Look at back to Luke 8 and verse 27. It says, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. So as soon as he hits the shore, here comes this guy who was demon-possessed. And we get a little description of him from this verse. First, it says he had once lived in the city. When it says in verse 27, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city. It doesn't mean he was living in the city now. It means that's where he was from. He once lived in the city. So obviously we're going to see they wouldn't let him in the city because he was considered a public menace, as a matter of fact. And he went back to his house in the city when he was released. If you look forward to verse 39, Jesus tells him to return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went back to his house, not to his empty tomb, and proclaimed the gospel message. Now, he was once just an average Joe, I take it. He lived among friends. He wore clothes. Not anymore. Luke 8:27 says, and when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And he was treated now as a public menace. In fact, look back at Mark chapter 5, and these are recounting the same events. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 3, says, "And he was dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him." So he was treated as a public menace. And this guy, along with another man, who isn't mentioned in Luke's account, Luke only talks about the one guy, but him and another guy were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. You know, they just go around. I have another story about that too. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Christmas Story, but he talks about bullies. Yeah. Okay. He talks about bullies in that movie. And he says that kids are divided into three classes. You have bullies, toadies, and then the mass of victims was the rest. Well, when I was in school, I was one of the third class, of course. I was one of the massive victims. And there was this bully who lived, or who went to a school that was between my house and my school. And I used to go around that school so I wouldn't have to come across him. I shouldn't admit that, should I? I should have said I just stood up to him and beat the snot out of him. But I didn't. I went around. But that's how these guys were. I mean, nobody would even go there because if they did, these guys would tear them to pieces. So we have this possessed man now, and he's going to cry out. And he cries out first non-verbally. He fell before him. We have that in Luke 8:28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. But look back at Mark again. At Mark 5 and verse 6, it says, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him." And that gives us a little more information, doesn't it? He was far away, he saw Jesus, and he ran up and bowed down before him. Now think about that for a minute. This guy was demon-possessed. He sees Jesus in the distance. So what's he think? Well, I'm going to run over there and introduce myself and have some good fellowship with the Lord. Think that would what a demon would be thinking? Probably not. I'd get the idea that the demon would be thinking, this is my territory, pal, and I'm going to come over there and beat the snot out of you like I do everybody else that comes to my territory. So he goes running out there at a dead run, and Jesus stops him on the spot. He falls down before Jesus. Notice his attitude changes. All of a sudden, he goes from offensive, running towards Jesus, to defensive. He flops down in front of him. So Jesus just, you know, took care of him with a nothing, and he falls down. He fell down before him. Now, verbally, he cries out. He calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God, and that's from the Hebrew, El Elyon, which is the ultimate expression of sovereignty. That's the expression of sovereignty for God. So he acknowledged the sovereignty of Jesus first without words, because he fell on his face, and then with words. He said, "You're the Son of the Most High God." He didn't know what he was getting into when he ran over to beat this guy up. I wish that would happen to every bully. Wouldn't that be neat? That'd be great if every bully ran over to beat somebody up and he just went down. Not in this life. Now the demon is going to resist. And he says in verse 28, and we're at Luke 8 again, if you're not flipping back and forth. Verse 28 says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So he's resisting. Now, why does Jesus allow him to resist? Why doesn't he just zap him down to the abyss where he belongs? There's several answers to that question. You know, the Lord allows his will to be challenged, and we see that every day. Jesus allows his will to be challenged every day. But you know what? It's never defeated. It can challenge, but never defeat. So he allows the demon to challenge him, but he won't allow him to defeat him. He wanted to protect the man from trauma of the demon coming out. This guy was a pretty, I don't know, if you think of it along the lines of a heroin user, he was like one that had been using for years and years, and that demon popping out of him all of a sudden is going to cause a big shock to his system. And you can see that over in Mark chapter 9. Look at Mark 9, in verse 25 and 26. It says, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. You see the shock of the demon? He threw him down first as one last little bit of spite, and then he came out. So it's a traumatic experience. So Jesus allows the demon to resist a little while to give the guy a chance to realize what's going to happen, what's going on here. And the Lord wanted to demonstrate the intensity of Satan's hatred, just super intense. That's why he lets the demon resist, because the demons and evil spirits will resist Jesus. Now the man is named, and verse 30 says that, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? Now why did Jesus ask this question? There is some controversy over who he asked it to. Is he talking to the demon or the guy? Yeah, I think he's talking to the guy here. Because he wants this guy to know he has his own identity. So you have your own identity. And he wanted to strengthen his consciousness of his own identity. He wants this guy to have an idea of who he is without the demon. That's why he asks, who are you? And it's interesting. You know, Jesus knew how important that a positive self-image is even before psychology was invented. Imagine that. Now, I'm going to put a caveat on that. A positive self-image is important only if it's reality. I think a positive self-image is a very, very good thing. How do you get a positive self-image? You do what's right. And then you can have a positive self-image. I remember one time, long time ago, I used to listen to Dr. Laura. And she was talking to this guy. And he was talking about how he beat up his girlfriend and how he used drugs and was an alcoholic and this and that. And he says, you know, I think I have a problem because I have a low self-image. And she said, you should have a low self-image. You're a jerk. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, we should have a positive self-image. We should get that positive self-image by doing what's right. That's how you do it. Anyway, Jesus knew the importance of this. This guy had been controlled by a demon. That wasn't his fault. It wasn't his fault that he didn't ask to be demon-possessed. So what does the guy say? What is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Now, the word legion is a military term. A legion referred to 6,000 soldiers. And that is the image of an occupying army, 6,000 soldiers in a town. And Gerasa had a legion of Roman soldiers there. And we'll see that in a minute because it bears on this story. 6,000 soldiers and probably as many support troops. You know, the guys that took care of everything. So, a lot of soldiers there. And this guy is trying to get the point across that he has had a lot of demons in him, controlling him. Now, the demon makes a request. Demons have an overwhelming desire to possess. That's what they do, you know. And their request is kind of interesting. Look at verse 31. It says, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. So their response makes it evident that they're admitting defeat, aren't they? Okay, I have to leave this guy because you ordered me. Can I please go into the swine? He gives them permission. His response is important. He says, okay, you can do that. He could have said straight to the abyss, but he didn't. Time for judging demons was not at hand, and it still isn't, not the final judgment, but it will come. This story is going to show us that it's inevitable, that Jesus has control over the demons, and that their final judgment is inevitable, whenever it may take place. So he grants their request. The demons enter the swine. Verse 33, and the demons came out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So the demons enter the swine, and about 2,000 of them, it's in Mark, go down and drowned. And Jesus let that happen. Probably a good thing there wasn't a PETA group back then, because he gave them permission to enter these swine, and the swine ran down and died. Jesus did that. You have to ask yourself, is there an ethical problem here that Jesus allowed these swine to die because of the demons? Why did he give them permission to go into the swine? Well, it wasn't yet time, as I said, for the ultimate judgment of demons. That is yet to come. And it was proof that that triumph was inevitable, because those demons had to do what he said. They had to ask his permission even to do it. So we have proof that Jesus has control over demons. Now, it was also a proof of the limitations of Satan. Same as Job 1. Remember Job 1? Satan says, yeah, he's your guy. You've got a fence around him. I can't get to him. God says, okay, Satan, I'll let you do this to Job. And he always comes back and asks for permission. So the judgment is inevitable. It's a done deal. Jesus lets them go on their work, only not on people. And this is one that's very dangerous to preach nowadays. There is a distinction between man and the animal kingdom. Swine are different than people. Now, I know some people don't believe that, but the Bible does. Jesus would not have these demons torment this man. He said, okay, torment the swine. When they got to the swine, they ran down and into the lake and drowned. So, you know, there's a difference between man and animals. It was visible proof to the man, the guy that was possessed. Now, put yourself in his place. Here he's been possessed for years and years. And the demons come out of him, get into the hogs, run down to the lake and drown themselves. What does that say to him? It says they're not coming back. That he's done with these demons once and for all, because Jesus drove them into the lake. So, visible proof that he was done with the demons from now on. I'll bet he was pretty relieved at that. So the effect on the demon-possessed man, look at verse 35, and we'll get back to verse 34 next week. But verse 35 says, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. So what happened to the demon-possessed man? No more chains, no more fetters, no more nakedness. He clothed himself. He was living among the living, not among the dead. And he was sitting down having a conversation with Jesus, just as normal as can be. Again, when Jesus effects a cure, somebody had, say, a bad heart, Jesus wouldn't cure that man's bad heart by operating and doing a surgery. He would just cure it like that. And that's the same thing here. This man didn't have to go through a process. He was cured immediately. The demons were gone. He was back to normal. I like this story, and I like it a lot, and I'll tell you why. Because that man was possessed for so long that I think he was one of those who thought he was beyond help, beyond hope. Because his life had been one of torment by demons. And I've been there. I know what he felt like. What a gracious God we have. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this story of the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we can lead our lives pleasing to him because of the amazing, incredible thing he's done for us by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.